Well, this morning we're going to start a new series looking at different stories from the Gospel of John in which food and drink center and feature prominently. All right, throughout the Gospel of John, we're going to find that over and over again, Jesus either teaches about food or he uses food to speak to eternal spiritual truths. And so I'm really excited to look together at what we can learn about our walk with Jesus Christ as we consider that backdrop of food and drink. Because what we're going to find out along the way, and already in this morning's message, what we are going to see is that food is never just food. Drink is never just drink. When Jesus interacts with food and drink and talks about food and drink, he uses it to point away from the food and drink itself to something else. So we're going to look this morning at John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John 2, verses 1 through 11. This is what the Gospel of John tells us is Jesus' first miracle that he performs. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And I want to be very upfront with you. This is a message about Jesus turning water into wine, and I don't want to be insensitive to the fact that alcoholism is a very real problem. And for some of us, even being around wine is something that is problematic. And so I want to be upfront that this is a message in which we take this miracle of Jesus turning water into wine and we see it as something more than just wine. If you have to, you can certainly imagine that it is unfermented grape juice. I'm not going to hold that against you if that's what you have to see. Because the point isn't the wine. The point of Jesus turning the water into wine is not the wine itself. But we'll see what it's about as we go through this story. So Jesus is at a wedding, right? On the third day. And just tuck that away. There's a wedding at Cana, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples are there as well. And they run out of wine. Now the problem with this, to understand the problem with this, we have to just step back a minute and think about first century AD Jewish weddings. Right? In our Western tradition, when it comes to weddings, the center of a wedding is the bride, right? When I have the privilege of conducting wedding ceremonies, when I sit down with a couple to plan the wedding ceremony, I've learned by now that typically I look first to the bride for her opinion and input, and the groom might have some, but it will probably be decided by the bride. In fact, in the ceremony itself, right, there is this moment in which the bride positions herself at the back of the church, and I am waiting, watching. I see that she's ready. I look at the mother of the bride. I nod. The mother of the bride stands. She turns and looks, and everybody stands with her and turns and watches the bride come down the aisle because the bride is the center of a Western wedding. But in Jewish weddings, especially Jewish weddings of the first century, the bride wasn't the center of the wedding. The groom was. It was the groom's family who paid for the wedding. It was the groom's family who hosted the wedding. It was the groom's family who put it on. And we do actually know that weddings in the first century AD were typically held on a Wednesday so that the wedding could actually last for about 3 days and you could have a 3-day party before you got to Friday night when Sabbath started. And so the groom's family was expected to provide enough food and drink to last from Wednesday night until Friday night for any number of guests. And it was a huge social faux pas if you didn't have enough food and drink to last the whole party. Right? I mean, it's sort of like when my mom hosts Sunday dinner. If there's any dishes that are totally empty, her immediate response is, oh, I knew I didn't make enough potatoes. Right? Never mind the fact that my brother and I had four servings to clear the dish, it still wasn't enough. Right? That's what's going on here. The weight of this wedding, the weight of a wedding in the first century is that it was absolutely vital for your social standing that you provide enough food and drink to last for a party that would last for days. And it seems that this particular wedding that Jesus and his disciples are attending, it seems that this particular wedding may very well be somebody in Jesus' family, right? Because Mary is clearly in a position of authority. She's clearly concerned about whether or not there's going to be enough wine, and she has the ability to give the servants directions as to what they should do. It seems the early tradition suggests that it's possible it's either one of Jesus' half-brothers or sisters, one of Mary's later children, or perhaps maybe Jesus' cousin who is getting married. And John tells us that Jesus and his disciples are there. Now, at this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus has called five additional disciples. And so Jesus is here at this wedding, possibly for a family member, himself and five guests, so six guests. So we'll hold on to that number as well. So we have the third day, we'll hold on to that. Six guests show up at a wedding, we'll hold on to that. And they've run out of wine. They don't have enough. And so Jesus responds to Mary. He says, woman, why do you involve me? I don't suggest that you say that to your parents if they ask you to do something. Woman, why do you involve me? My hour hasn't yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, these two verses are really sort of odd. Because first of all, it seems like Jesus is kind of rude. Right? Woman, why do you involve me? Now, you may notice the note, if you have your Bibles open, there's usually a footnote there that says that calling her woman is not meant to be disrespectful. Okay. But it feels a little harsh for Jesus' response. And then it seems that Mary's response is to just ignore Jesus and go ahead and do it anyway. Right? Because it seems like Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to do anything about the wine. And Mary's response is, yeah, you are. So, what's going on here? As I prepared for this message, I was reading different scholars and different interpretations of this passage, and my favorite one was one person who said, "Yeah, this is a really difficult passage. It's a mystery, right? You know, when a biblical scholar just throws their hands up and goes, 'It's a mystery,' you know that we're really stuck on this passage." So what's going on here? I think that if we want to figure out why there's this seeming disconnect between what Jesus says and how Mary responds to him, I think we need to look at that second phrase that Jesus says. Not, woman, why do you involve me? But my hour has not yet come. Because it turns out that when we think about what the hour of Jesus is, in the course of the whole Gospel of John, the hour of Jesus isn't just his public ministry. The hour of Jesus isn't just whatever time Mary wants him to do something. And the hour of Jesus refers in the Gospel of John particularly to Jesus' death and resurrection. And when we begin to see the bigger picture of the Gospel of John, we realize that this story, this encounter, this party, this wedding is more than just a wedding. Because we begin to look at the details and we see how it ties into the bigger picture of what's happening in the life of Jesus, right? On the third day, he's at a wedding. And we might think ahead to the third day when the women go to the tomb and find it empty. On the third day, Jesus is at a wedding. And whenever Jesus talks about a wedding in the Gospel of John, it turns out that that image of a wedding is what Jesus uses to talk about when the kingdom of God comes in full. In fact, we're going to see one of those passages in a couple of weeks. On the third day, Jesus is at a wedding and they run out of wine. And we might be reminded that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took wine and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my blood." On the third day, Jesus was at a wedding where they ran out of wine. And he tells the servants, "Draw some water out and give it to the master of the banquet." And we might be reminded that at the end of Jesus' life, in the night that he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he begs God to take the cup from him. On the third day, Jesus is at a wedding. At that wedding, they run out of wine. He tells the servants to give a cup to the master of the banquet. And John tells us this is the first sign that Jesus performed. And those signs are going to build up until the last sign is the very resurrection of Jesus. See, what we're going to see in this series on food and drink in the Gospel of John is that over and over again, food is not just food. A party is not just a party. A wedding is not just a wedding. Wine is not just wine. But it is about the bigger picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to accomplish through his ministry here on earth. And so when Jesus responds to Mary and says, "Why do you involve me?" I don't think that his response is one to say, "I'm not going to have anything to do with this." I think that Jesus is recognizing that what he is about to do is part of a much bigger picture of what God is going to do through him. "Woman, why do you involve me?" is not a way to rebuke Mary. It's a way to say, "Mary, do you see the bigger picture of what God is doing? Woman, why do you involve me? Do you understand that this is about so much more than just this wedding? Do you understand that this is about so much more than just making sure that there's enough wine to go around?" And Mary says, "Yeah." She tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I think in our Protestant tradition, we tend to sort of downplay how much Mary actually understands about who Jesus is and what God is going to do through him. Jesus says, "Why do you involve me? Do you understand how this is about more than just this moment, how this is not just about this party, it's not just about this wedding, it's not just about the wine. Do you see the bigger picture?" And Mary says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So nearby, there's 6 stone water jars. Each one holds from 20 to 30 gallons. Notice, by the way, 6 stone water jars. And Jesus and his disciples, 6 guests at the wedding. I don't think that's an accident. Each one of these jars holds 20 to 30 gallons. So all told, we are talking about 120 to 180 gallons of water that Jesus is going to turn into wine. Now, in modern day bottles of wine, a bottle of wine is 750 milliliters. It takes about just over 5 bottles of wine to make 1 gallon. That means that Jesus creates 600 to 900 bottles of wine for this wedding. Let's even just average that out and say 750 bottles of wine. That's 62 cases of wine. Right? Jesus doesn't just create a glass of wine for each of he and his guests. He doesn't create even just a bottle of wine for each of he and his guests. No, he creates a 30-gallon jar of wine for each of he and his disciples, because what Jesus creates is an abundance, an overflowing abundance. But a party is not just a party. A wedding isn't just wedding. Wine isn't just wine. So when Jesus creates this abundance of wine, I think we need to ask ourselves why. If the wine isn't just wine, then what is it? Well, Jesus tells the servants, bring it to the master of the banquet. And the master of the banquet tastes it, and he says, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. A party's not just a party. A wedding isn't just a wedding. Wine isn't just wine. It seems that what Jesus is offering when he creates this abundance is the fullness of life that comes from being Jesus' disciple. That when we see Jesus create 750 bottles worth of wine at this wedding on the third day in Cana of Galilee, that what Jesus is doing is he is giving a physical demonstration that to follow him is to experience the best that life has to offer. That what Jesus offers to us is better than even the best that we can manufacture. That we might have thought that what we were serving was in our life was the best. But by comparison to what Jesus offers us, it's nothing more than Aldi wine or Two Buck Chuck. A party is not just a party. Wine isn't just wine. What Jesus offers us as we follow him is an overflowing abundance of the best that life has to offer. And of course, that's not to say that following Jesus means that suddenly everything is going to be perfect, that we're going to be healthy and happy and we're going to be wealthy and everything's just going to go our way. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. That's not the overflowing abundance of life. That's not the best wine that Jesus offers to us. But what we find is that when we follow Jesus, we find a peace that passes all understanding. So that when life goes against us, we hold on to that peace that God has taken hold of us. The best wine that Jesus offers to us is that our identity and our sense of self and our sense of self-worth isn't based on how hard we work or how hard we try, but that our self-worth and our self-identity is found in that Jesus looked at us and said that you are not your own, but you belong body and soul in life and in death to him, our faithful Savior. The best wine that Jesus offers us is that when we follow him, when we give our lives over to him, what we find is that where previously we were caught in the chains of sin and our best efforts to make ourselves better couldn't break those habits of addiction, couldn't break those habits of putting ourselves at the center of the story. What we find instead is that the grace of Jesus Christ shatters those chains and sets us free from addiction and sets us free from the bonds of sin and sets us free from the bonds of death. And where we had fear at what would happen on the other side of this life, instead, because of the grace and abundant life that Jesus offers to us, we have hope, not just for the present, but for the future. That God holds all things in his hand and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. A party is not just a party. A wedding isn't just a wedding. Wine isn't just wine, but rather it points us to the fullness and abundance of life, the best life that we have in Jesus Christ. When I think about that, to be honest, I have a bit of a confession to make. And to make that confession, there's a bit of setup here, so bear with me a little bit, sorry. Some of you actually know that when I was in my first year of seminary, I had a part-time job at the wine tasting room for Fen Valley Winery, their tasting room in Saugatuck, Michigan. It was a great part-time job. My job was to serve people tastes of our line of wines and, of course, to try to sell them the wine. And along the way, I figured out that you could pretty much divide up every person who walked through those doors into one of five categories. The first was the connoisseurs. They were the ones who walked in, they knew wine, and they knew that they knew it, and they didn't really need my help. And frankly, I didn't know a lot about wine either, so the connoisseurs, they did not need my help, and I had very little to offer them. The second group is what I'm going to call the connoisseurs. The connoisseurs were the ones who thought they knew wine, but they really didn't. Right? And you could always tell this because they were the ones who would come in and sort of brag and show off about all the different places that they had been and all the different wines that they had tried. But as you'd sort of talk to them, you would figure out that they really didn't know anything. I remember one time somebody was talking to me about, oh, I went to France one time and we got to try all these wines in France. Now, why is it that Michigan Rieslings are sweeter than French Rieslings? And I didn't know wine, but I took one fact that I did know to be true, namely that grapes take on the quality of the soil in which they're grown, and I extrapolated for about 5 minutes, going on and on about the quality of Michigan soil and how it was so much richer and sweeter, and the grapes took that on. They ate it up. Right? They totally bought it because they were connoisseurs. They didn't know wine. They just thought they did. Third group is those who were eager, right? They didn't know wine, and they wanted to know more. They were the best ones, right? As a salesman, they were the best ones because they would come in and they wanted you to help them. They wanted you to help them figure out what is going to be something that would connect with them. But of course, for every person who was eager, you would also find those who were opposed. Often, not to stereotype, but often it was the husbands of women who came in, and the husbands would come up to the counter and you'd say, "Can I get you anything?" They'd go, "I like beer," right? All right, fine. You can like beer. Can I try? No, I don't want to try any wine. Okay. They don't know wine and they don't want to know it. And the last category was the apathetic, right? The apathetic were those who didn't know wine and just didn't care. Now, with the apathetic, what I found as a salesman working in this tasting room was that if somebody was apathetic, I could often at least get them to try something. And I had about 3 minutes of conversation to try to figure out what's going to be the best place to start them, to try to get them to connect with this. And if I did a good job, they may very well give me a chance to let them try something else. Now, this is all by way of setup to my confession, because a party's not just a party. A wedding isn't just a wedding. Wine in the Gospel of John is not just wine. And I hope we can already begin to see the ways that these categories map on to what it means to follow Jesus Christ. There are some people who are connoisseurs of the rich abundance of life that Jesus offers us. I remember one time I was at a prayer meeting, and there was a woman who was in this prayer gathering who had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. At best, she had months to live, probably less. And yet, she literally glowed with the joy and vitality of the Holy Spirit. Being in her presence was enough to fill me with a sense of the overwhelming abundance of the life of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we meet somebody and we just know, they know the rich abundance of what it means to live for Jesus, a life that is true. And when we are around that, we simply see it and soak it in. And it is amazing. My confession is that I've spent way too much of my life as a connoisseur, talking as if I knew that rich abundance of life, and yet it was never more than here in my head, ideas. I could know a lot about God, but that didn't mean that I was a connoisseur of the rich abundance of God. And we may very well ask ourselves, how in the world do we move from being a connoisseur to a connoisseur? How do we get to that state of being a connoisseur? Well, I think we have to listen to what Mary said. Mary told the servants, do whatever he tells you. What we find is that when we step out in obedience to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, we experience this rich abundance that Jesus offers to us. You know, I spent most of my life skeptical about watching and listening for the Holy Spirit. I grew up in a tradition that said, we don't do that. We sit on our hands. We talk about God. And yet what I have found is that when I look back on my journey of faith, when I reflect on the times that I felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and I felt that tug on my heart that said God was telling me that this is where I was supposed to go and this was how I was supposed to step out, when I responded to that time and time again, it has been so much better than anything I could have manufactured, than anything that I could have pulled out of the wine cellar of my abilities, than anything that I could have created out of my own abilities, my own strength, my own resources, that what God offered me was so much better when I simply listened to him and did what he said. And I am convinced, absolutely convinced, that the Holy Spirit is still speaking to us today, that the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts and in our lives. And when we begin to watch and listen for the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, we find God inviting us, sometimes in big ways, sometimes in small ways, sometimes in life-changing ways, and sometimes in ways that will only change the lives of someone else, sometimes in ways that we see the difference it makes, and sometimes in ways that we have no idea the impact it's going to have. But when we listen for the movement and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that God is going to bless that. And when we do what God says, we will experience an abundance and a richness of life that is so much better than anything we can manufacture or create, that it is the fullness, the best wine that we could ever experience, the best life that we could ever have, comes not from what we can do, not from what we can accomplish, but from what happens when God works through us, when we do what he says. And friends, some of us are here this morning, and maybe we find ourselves in one of those last three categories. And so I encourage you, if you are somebody who knows the abundant life that Jesus offers you, how might God be calling you to step up and to walk alongside of somebody who doesn't know it yet, and who might be looking to experience it? And I think one of the mistakes that we tend to make in the church is that we assume often that everybody who falls into that category of not knowing the abundant life of Jesus, that they all fall into the same category, that we can speak to all of them the same way, that we can approach the hope of the gospel the same way. But the reality is, if somebody comes to us and they are eager to know more about the abundant life of Jesus Christ, then we should be walking alongside of them in a very different way than we should somebody who is apathetic. I think one of the biggest challenges that we face today is that most people we encounter who don't know the abundant life that Jesus offers to us, they are neither eager nor opposed to it. They are quite simply apathetic. They don't know the love of Jesus. They don't know the abundant life that Jesus offers us. And they simply don't care, because they've never been shown anything different. And so if my experience at a tasting room in Saugatuck is any indication, we get a shot with somebody who's apathetic. We get a chance to say to them, have you experienced the fullness of life. And yet we should try our best to tailor that to connect to them in a way that connects to their heart. Because for some of our neighbors, the life that they are currently living is one in which the hope of the gospel that's going to speak to them most is one in which they can find an identity in Jesus and not in their accomplishments. For some of our friends and neighbors, the hope that they need is the freedom from life-denying choices that is offered to us by the freedom of Jesus Christ. For some of our friends and family members and neighbors, the hope of the gospel that they need is a peace that can carry them through life's ups and downs. And that's why there is, at the end of the day, no substitute for relationship in knowing somebody's heart, in knowing what is the hope that they need. The master of the banquet tasted the wine and said, most people bring out the cheap stuff, the expensive stuff first and then the cheap stuff, but you have saved the best till now. Friends, in the Gospel of John, a wedding isn't just a wedding. A party isn't just a party. Wine isn't just wine. But it speaks to the abundant, overflowing, best life that Jesus offers to us through his death and resurrection on the cross. And friends, my hope and my prayer for myself is that I will live each and every day as a connoisseur of that best life that Jesus offers to us, that when somebody sees me, they would see somebody who is overflowing with the joy and peace of Jesus Christ, that when somebody sees me, they would see somebody who is so in tune with what the life that Jesus offers to us is that they don't even have to ask questions because they know it and they see it. And friends, my hope for each and every one of us is that we would know so deeply and so well the abundance of life that Jesus offers to us that we would be connoisseurs of the best wine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you offer us a rich and full life. You offer us freedom from sin. You offer us peace in life's ups and downs. You offer us hope for the future. You offer us a worth that is not our own, but comes from you. You offer us a community of belonging. You offer us a fullness of life that is so much better than what we can manufacture, so much better than anything we can create on our own. And so, Jesus, help us to be connoisseurs of that life. Help us to be people who are so deeply ingrained in your love that it would overflow to those around us. And Heavenly Father, help us to share that love in such a way that connects to the heart of those who don't know it yet. Help us to share that love in such a way that it speaks to the needs of those who need to know the depths of your love and the abundance of the life we have in you. In the name of Jesus, our risen Savior, we pray, and we all say together,